just basically one story about each. So please turn with me this morning to 1 Chronicles chapter 14. That's that one of those hard ones to find, but it's after 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. That's the easiest way to remember it. You can find those in the middle, early to middle part of the Old Testament. We'll read this story beginning in verse 8 through verse 17. You remember that last week we talked about King Saul and this huge challenge that he had when he faced the Philistines. So guess who's showing up now when David becomes king? Who? The Philistines again. Good guess. They're still a problem. We talked this morning about problems Christians face. Well, these early, these Old Testament believers faced a recurring problem in the Philistines. So please follow along with me as I read. This is NIV. 1 Chronicles 14, verse 8. When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over all Israel, they went up in full force to search for him. But David heard about it and went out to meet them. Now the Philistines had come and raided the valley of Rephaim, so David inquired of God, "Shall I go and attack the Philistines? Will you hand them over to me?" The Lord answered him, "Go, I will hand them over to you." So David and his men went up to Baal-perazim, and there he defeated them. He said, "As waters break out, God has broken out against my enemies by my hand." So that place was called Baal-perazim. The Philistines had abandoned their gods there, and David gave orders to burn them in the fire. Once more, the Philistines raided the valley, so David inquired of God again, and God answered him, "Do not go straight up, but circle around them and attack them in front of the balsam trees. As soon as you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, move out to battle, because that will mean that God has gone out in front of you to strike the Philistine army." So David did as God commanded him, and they struck down the Philistine army all the way from Gibeon to Gezer. So David's fame spread throughout the land, and the Lord made all the nations fear him. Dear people of God, if it is ever safe to overgeneralize, and of course that's debatable, but if it is, it would be safe to say that this part of Scripture is about King David's accomplishments as Israel's ruler and military leader. Unmatched. Incredible. We said last week, anyone who would be a leader must serve, must obey God. And I think we can go as far as to say that anyone who would be a leader, even in our day, would be well served to look at the reign and the rule of King David. David is really a type of Jesus, a forecast, a precast, if you will, one who rules as God's coming king. Scripture elsewhere tells us that David was a man after God's own heart. David's personal qualities and faith give examples for believers of every age. We can learn from David both of Jesus and how we should live today. We can know how we can learn how obeying God to the best of our ability will allow great accomplishments to happen through us. Notice I didn't say by us. Notice what David said. God has defeated his enemies by my hand. He knew he was an instrument in the hand of God. And you and I can be instruments in the hand of God in the same way. I would dare say, I hope humbly and appropriately enough, that last week, I was able to be an instrument in the hand of God at the workforce development training. I was able to put in a good word for God and for the church and for church people in a training that was all about professionals, all the judges and all the lawyers and all the probation officers and all kinds of professionals, counselors, all across this island working together to help people. And I, through an instrument in God's hand, was able to put in a word of the Lord on behalf of the church. This is possible for any and all of us who trust God. Through David's example, We can learn how to ask God for guidance, how to obey Him, and how to trust Him. David's rule was strong and aggressive. Other men of history have demonstrated military and administrative capacity, but David towers them all by the breadth and depth of his ability. To cap it all, of course, David is one of the great men of faith of all time. We have seen already last week, and we see once again, that when a king comes to power, one of the obvious expectations of him, even today, our president is the commander-in-chief. In those days, that was an obvious, clear expectation of the king. Establishing the kingdom, first of all, would require defeating Israel's enemies and setting up a perimeter of safety. Any military commander to this very moment does the same kind of thing. They establish the territory they've been assigned. They set up a perimeter to be able to protect that territory. In David's case, it was his country, the country of Israel. Archaeological digs have shown that up to David's time, Israel was restricted to the hilly areas of Palestine, the rich plains to their west were in the hands of the ancient Canaanite peoples. That's the context of this passage, as I've suggested. Part of the Canaanite peoples were the ones known as the Philistines, or Philistines. I've heard it pronounced both ways. You choose whichever you like better. So that's the context, and then what we see is the beginning of the story. David is in a series of battles and destroyed the power of the Philistines over Israel, who had, as we saw, been Israel's principal enemy, not only in the days of Saul, the king before him, but already from the days of Samson, the judge. We mentioned last time, too, and we see again in this passage, the Philistines hear of it. They hear that David has been anointed king over all Israel. They, in their war rooms and their planning rooms, decided that they no longer had to mess with Saul. Now they had to deal with David. And to deal with him, they formed a battle plan. And they came up against him. They came out in full force, it says, to search for him. It wasn't like hide and seek. They wanted to kill him. They wanted to kill the new king of their neighbor in order to protect their region. David heard of it. Aha! He heard the Philistines are coming and looking for him. Now, if you have the passage open, I want you to notice that this passage is not told in a linear fashion. The first thing we hear of, David heard of it and went out to meet them. But then, a couple of verses later, we find out that the actual order of events is David heard of it, and then he asked God what he should do. And then, when he got a response from God, then he went out to meet them. Okay? There's about three or four places, I'll try to point them out, where in this passage, it's not told exactly chronological. It's kind of told in overview, and then details are filled in. Now, if you're tempted to think that he just walked out into the path of an oncoming, powerful enemy army, you need to look back over the stories beginning at chapter 11 after Saul's death. David had done a lot of planning. He had done a lot of work. He had worked hard to build an army and find the best military leaders as his chain of command. There are many interesting details to David's creative and wise leadership, and we'll just do a brief overview. He took steps to maintain all the military and political gains. He instituted a creative military plan under which 24,000 men were always under arms, but the personnel roster rotated each month. This is found in 1 Chronicles 27, the first 15 verses. So it means they had at least 288,000 trained men ready for service whenever needed, but only 24,000 on duty for a month. Then they had 11 months to take care of their personal things. That reminds me of something. Does that remind you of anything? Oh, the National Guard. It's exactly like that. We have people standing by. They're trained, they're ready, but they're not at work every day. They go to their jobs and take care of their families. So this is where that brilliant idea, I believe it's where it started. This structure enabled the people to devote most of their time to their own private civilian pursuits, maybe farming and their other businesses. But then we find the core of David's military organization was 600 key commanders. They are called in one place mighty men. It's a Hebrew phrase, Giborim. Over these, he had in turn a smaller general staff. All these are reminiscent of current military organization. We may not forget, as we're discussing strategy and intelligent planning, we may not forget the source of all of David's brilliance. Chapter 11, verse 9 says, David became more and more powerful because the Lord Almighty was with him. That's where he got it. Yes, he was brilliant, but remember, he knew he was an instrument in the hand of his God. You see, for all his military and organizational brilliance, David understood some very simple and important basics of life. Basics you and I need to understand and live with as well. God is smarter than anybody. If you thought you were the smartest person in the room, maybe you are, but God is smarter. God is smarter than you are. David knew that. David sought and acknowledged God's wisdom and insight. He was blessed with great success and prosperity because of doing exactly that. Now, a case in point is a story. We didn't read it this morning, but the Ark of the Covenant. It was a powerful symbol of God's presence and guidance. And it was a way that God directly guided his people. I have even heard some go so far as to say that it was like a radio receiver, and God was on the other end. Now that's kind of joking, but whatever the joke may or may not be, God communicated with his people through the ark. The scripture tells us that. So when the Philistines captured the ark, they were cursed because they did not acknowledge God and his power. David knew its importance and made arrangements to bring the ark back to God's people. This was another way David directly and purposely asked God to guide his actions. We don't have an ark anymore. It doesn't work that way anymore. But it did then. And it was David going to God and asking for directions. I hope you'll remember the key in our looking at Saul last week was he was supposed to wait to hear from Samuel, from the prophet, what God wanted him to do. He didn't wait for those directions. Now, Samuel has died by this time in the story. That source of communication was no longer around, but David knew he could get the ark to ask for God's leading. It was interesting, an interesting twist, a strange twist. God had given clear commands on how his ark was to be handled. And then when they were bringing it back, first of all, they didn't obey God by putting it on an ox cart. But apparently God forgave them a little bit. But there was then an unfortunate incident where a fellow named Uzzah, when the ox cart apparently went into a hole or a pothole, probably something like that, Uzzah reached out to keep the ark from falling, and he fell down dead. Now, my modern mind starts to think, that doesn't sound fair. It doesn't sound right. He's trying to help, right? But what we need to know is that God had directly commanded his people, oops, see if this thing still works. Okay, sorry. God had directly commanded his people, do not touch the ark. Okay? So apparently he gave them some leeway because they had appropriately handled it with the poles and the rings and putting it on the cart. And then God said, well, but you're not supposed to put it on the cart. But okay, let's go. But when Uzzah touched the ark, the penalty was instant death. That is an excellent example of a very important principle that lasts to this very day. We may not touch God's things. God frequently chooses to work through his people. Sometimes he wants us to use the talents and abilities that he's given us for the advancement of his kingdom. But sometimes God decides, I've got this. I've got this. I'll take this. You stay off. So it's not exactly like the ark. It doesn't mean there's something somewhere that you're not supposed to touch. But when God makes it clear to us that he's got this covered, you know what we should do? Sit back and watch for him to work. If he's going to take care of it, that means he doesn't need us to take care of it. This happens in our day as well as it did in David's. Sometimes he works them out himself. Sometimes he says, don't touch. Sometimes his power will be shown without human involvement. The ark was an example of that. God said, don't touch, and he meant it. Uzzah knew that rule and reached out to help God do what God said he would take care of. At times, disobeying God carries immediate and terrible punishment. In chapter 14, verse 8, when a large army comes against a smaller army, as we saw before, we might think they would hide or retreat. But as I explained earlier, verse 8 tells us the overview. David heard about it and went out to meet them. But before his military action, in verse 10, it says, David inquired of God, shall I go and attack the Philistines? Will you hand them over to me? Now, how God did this, how he said it, if it was an audible voice, if it was coming out of the ark, or if he sent him a telegram. I mean, we don't know exactly how God did this, but we know it was perfectly clear. The Lord answered him, go, I will hand them over to you. Now, again, there are two very important things we need to understand about this scene. One is that David directly and obviously asked for God's guidance. That is the best plan in any circumstance you or I can imagine. We should ask for God's guidance. The text does not tell us how he did this or how the answer came to him, as I mentioned. But David took the attitude we should take, that he would do things God's way, even if it doesn't look like it makes sense in the ordinary way of handling things. If God gives us direction, we should do things his way. As we saw in the story of Saul, David could have decided how to deal with this threat. He was the king. We know, as I've said before, from biblical stories and from history, that he was a gifted military leader. But part of his talent, to put it simply, he asked for God's guidance. It's that simple. There are more examples of awesome victories of God's people when they were following and obeying him. As before, I think of the battle Gideon led against the Philistines. There are many other examples in the Old Testament record. Also, we should notice that God was always ready to give the credit where it is due. The text tells us very simply, again, not exactly in the right order. First, he says they went to Baal-perazim. And then later, we find out that, here's why it's called Baal-perazim. Because David and his mighty men went up to Baal-perazim, and there he defeated them. The battlefield was named after David's giving credit to God's guidance. The text note says the name means the Lord who breaks out. That is from David's humble and honest statement about God using him as a tool in his hand. Verse 11, the second part says, as the waters break out, God has broken out against my enemies by my hand. He's not taking credit. You see that? He's giving God the credit. He's admitting that he's simply a humble servant, asking God what to do and doing it, letting God be in control. The Philistines were whipped so thoroughly in that battle, we are told, we're not given a lot of detail, but we're told simply they abandoned their gods there. And David gave orders to burn them in the fire. Now, this might seem almost like a throwaway line in this story to our modern minds. This seems a little trite, a little simple. But it was a deep and important tradition to let your God lead you into battle, even for unbelievers, people who worshiped idols. They took their God and they put him in their pocket when they went into battle. They understood the principle David understood, except they were following the wrong God. Okay, so it was not just a throwaway line. It was incredibly important. They were trusting their gods that they had taken along in their pocket or in their satchel. And when they got whipped, they were whipped so thoroughly they left their gods on the battlefield. How disrespectful to leave your God on the battlefield. That is an incredible, huge statement about the victory of God over his enemies. You see, I've heard there are no atheists on a battlefield or in a foxhole. I think there may be some truth to that. War is dangerous. People die. And usually, not always, but usually it sharpens their relationship with their God. We saw that David inquired of God if he should fight. The Philistines were very serious about their beliefs as they carried their idol gods into battle to resist their enemy's God, as they saw it. It was no trite or joking matter that they left their gods. And David did what God had previously commanded in Deuteronomy 7:5 and had these idols destroyed, burned in the fire to eliminate any temptation to think of them as gods. What kind of God could be burned in a fire? That's not God. We know a God who kept his guy safe in a raging fire. God is more powerful than fire. God is more powerful than anything. Now, you should notice, again, if you're looking at the text, some time passed between verses 12 and 13. We're not told how much time. This story is not told chronologically, as I said. And so probably a great deal of time, months, maybe even years, passed between verses 12 and 13. We're simply told that the Philistines regrouped in the valley against David. David again inquired of God for guidance in the obviously impending battle. This time, God's answer was surprisingly different. Look at verse 14. Don't go straight up, but circle around behind them and attack them in front of the balsam trees. As soon as you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, move quickly, because that will mean the Lord has gone out in front of you to strike the Philistine army. Now, I will submit to you that as a military tactic, flanking wasn't new. Even in David's day, it wasn't new. If you could sneak around behind your enemy, especially if you could have part of your army sneak around behind them, and then you attack them from behind and the front, this was good tactics. But the language here strongly suggests that David and his whole army, not just part of it, but his whole army, fully ready for battle with swords, bows and arrows, spears and shields in hand, were to hide among the balsam trees and wait for God's signal. This wasn't more time to prepare. It wasn't more time to get ready for battle. They were ready. And there they were, hiding in or near the balsam trees, waiting for God's signal. It was going to sound like marching in the treetops. Have you ever heard that? Me either. This was not natural. The powerful and important message hidden here among the balsam trees is that God's people must not only seek his guidance, but we must wait for God's timing. Ready for action, trusting God's power to work through us to do his will and accomplish his purposes. As I said, this was an additional time for preparation. This is waiting on the Lord. I think we could call it faith-building time. Relying on God's power, guidance, and timing. Now, if you're like me, you are curious, what was God doing while David and his army were waiting for the signal? He was preparing the battle. What was he doing? I get to wonder that until I meet David in heaven, because we don't know. We're not told what God was doing or how he was preparing. We're told simply that he was going and preparing. We might like to know what it means. The Lord has gone out in front of you to strike the Philistine army. Very curious. We don't get to know. Only that God was true to his word. We do get to know that sometimes God wants us to charge straight into battle. That was David's first battle with the Philistines. Go straight up against them. By God's hand, you will win. Sometimes we have to wait on him and wait on his timing. Now, there is, of course, the matter of being ready to do God's work, to fight his fight, but the most important is following God's guidance and timing. So my question for you this morning, are you ready to do God's work? If necessary, are you ready to fight for what is right? Can you handle the weapons God has provided for you to fight for him? What if you hear the sound of God's army marching in the treetops? What will you do? This Old Testament story carries the same message as Ephesians 6, 10 through 18. You may turn to it if you like, or just listen carefully as I read it for you. Ephesians 6, at verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert, and keep on praying for all the saints. That is what we are to do. This is a figurative armor, not literal. You see, there are some who would suggest today that we should be marching into the raging cultural wars under the banner of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are some who will suggest that the sound of marching in the treetops is loud and clear. Can you hear it? Do you know your assignment? Can you handle your weapons and armor? See, I submit, I'm really glad I live when I do. I would hate to go into a sword fight. I'm afraid I would get cut the first 3 seconds and become useless. But I'm not supposed to find a sword. This is my sword. And just like a swordsman, now the reason I get cut in the first 3 seconds is because I don't practice with swords. I don't know how to use a sword. I'd be dead. Okay? But a swordsman learns how to handle the sword. He learns how to handle the weapon. He practices regularly. And this is our sword. We should practice regularly. We should know how to use it. We should know what it says for one situation or another. We should be able to use it not as an offensive weapon, but as a defensive weapon to answer the attacks. Notice, what are you supposed to do with the shield of faith? You're supposed to stop the flaming arrows the evil one's throwing at you. You're supposed to speak the truth with that belt of truth. You're supposed to walk for peace. All of these things are how God wants us to fight. Rarely, if ever, do we need to be involved in physical action or physical fighting. Much is at stake, people. Our passage indicates that David's obedience resulted in his army striking down the Philistines all the way from Gibeon to Gezer. Now there's another one that looks like a throwaway line, doesn't it? Who cares? Where's Gibeon? Where's Gezer? And who cares? So what? But let me tell you, so what? This victorious battle line along the western edge of Israel directly and clearly meant the protection of God's people from their enemies all along the western slopes of their land. More importantly, it meant the protection of the approach to Jerusalem, the city of God. It was the place, and it was how and where and why to protect Jerusalem from any oncoming threat. It was not symbolic in David's day. It was a vital military victory establishing protection of the people of God. Interestingly, both of the cities symbolize the tolerance of ungodly and sinful people among God's people. So this battle line, this defensive line, also strongly indicates that evil was not to be tolerated among the people of God. In effect, very, very subtly, you have to know a little bit about the background to say, God is saying to his enemies, take that. He's also saying, I got this. By my instrument, David, I've got this. I'm protecting my people. I'm protecting the worship of the one true God. These lessons should not be lost on our day. God does not want us to go out and start fights with people. He does not want us to wield physical weapons in our opposition to ungodly people among and around us. He wants us to use the armor of God to protect his people, to ward off evil, and to do what is right. Notice the conclusion here. David's fame spread throughout the land, throughout every land, and the Lord made all the nations fear him. David was famous for obeying God, doing what God wanted. God became famous because of all that David did as his servant. David seeking God's guidance and obeying him gave glory and honor to God. I'm going to ask simply, are you asking for God's guidance in these times? When you face difficulty, do you ask God first what to do, how to handle it? Are you ready to do his will? Are you ready to do what he says? To fight the good fight? Do you hear the signal? Do you hear God's army marching in the trees? When it happens, I pray that we will. I pray that we will pay attention. I pray that we'll be ready. We'll be ready to use our weapons for his cause and for his kingdom. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for King David and of the Old Testament, Israel. We thank you that he trusted you, asked you for guidance, and followed you. We know he made mistakes, but we also know that he admitted his mistakes and always returned to trusting you. Lord, we ask that you'll help us to learn from his example. We ask that you'll help us to trust you and to ask you for guidance when difficulties come our way. Help us to be always willing to do what you want us to do, to speak words of peace and encouragement whenever they are called for, to stand firm when it's called for. Lord, it seems our day is even more complicated than David's days. Maybe not. Lord, whatever difficulties come our way, we ask that you help us to trust you and to obey you. Lord, we submit ourselves to you. We ask for you to fill our hearts with your love, with your spirit. Help us to do your will. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.